I invite you to turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 14 and 15. And before we get started here, it was brought to my attention last week. I said during the sermon, it's amazing God uses sin sinfully, which is the exact opposite of what I wanted to say. What I meant to say, slip of the tongue, was God uses sin sinlessly, which is, in fact, what he does. And that's no more true than in the passage that we are looking at this morning. When we consider the fact that God became a man, that's startling and staggering enough. But when we savor the fact, when we stand and behold the fact that God was crucified, of course, being crucified is a cursed thing. It's a thing that is replete with sin, and that God would use that and orchestrate even something like the crucifixion to save us. Yes, it is in fact true that God uses sin, even sin he uses sinlessly and ultimately redemptively in our lives. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. As always, we've got Anthony and Rob coming around. If you need a Bible, hold your hand up and they'll make sure you get one. And we're going to look at a portion of Mark chapter 14 and then two portions within Mark chapter 15 this morning. I won't read all of Mark 14:32 through the end of 15. That would take too much time. But we're going to start in Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. So locate that. And as I read this, as always, please give it your attention. Follow along, because this is the Word of God. This is what we all very, very desperately need to give us life and life to the fullest. Mark 14, verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he, that's Jesus, said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 15. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." I'll look over at verse 33 to 41. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see this. You say in your word, he who has ears, let him hear. Give us ears, Father, to hear what you're saying to us this morning. That we would behold a crucified king, a crucified Messiah, who wasn't just willing, but was determined, resolved, insistent upon shedding his blood, enduring the worst and most infinitely horrible experience that exceeds anything we could even imagine, in order that we might be saved, in order that we, the bride of Christ, might have the hope of an eternity with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the joy of living in the presence of our Creator and our Redeemer. And we ask that you would give us these eyes and these ears as we contemplate this now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, there's a guy by the name of Charles Dickens. He wrote a story called A Christmas Carol. And in the story, we are introduced to a grumpy old man, let's say. His name's Ebenezer Scrooge. And Scrooge, toward the end of this story, if you've read or if you've seen any of the many different portrayals of this story, you know that Scrooge, near the end, he's very panicked because he's in a graveyard and he's seeing his own tombstone. He's basically looking death in the face, and it's more than he can bear. He is in tremendous agony. He's terrified. He's repulsed. And he looks at this spirit, this ghost that has brought him to see this terrible thing that he is beholding, and he says, "Why do you show me this? If I'm past all hope, why are you showing this to me?" And then he has this famous line where he says, "Are these the shadows of the things that will be, or are they the shadows of things that may be only?" See, he's desperate because he doesn't want what he's looking at, what he's staring at, to be true, because it's just too terrible. There are certain things in life that are just overwhelming. They are too horrible to even think about. And Ebenezer Scrooge finds himself in that type of situation, and he's saying, there has to be another way. As we consider what Jesus is going through in this passage, of course, the wrath of God would be far and away at the top of that list of things too horrible to even think about. And you think about the way Charles Dickens tells this story, A Christmas Carol. If you've seen it, you know that the prospect of a second chance is really the only hope for Ebenezer Scrooge. That's why he asks, are these the shadows of things that have to happen, or the things that may only be true? And essentially, Scrooge is pleading for a second chance. But when we look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when we look at the crucifixion of God in the flesh, we don't need a second chance, because what it's revealing to us, what it's saying to us loud and clear, is that even if we had an infinite number of second chances, we, in and of ourselves, wouldn't make good on those. You see, we don't need a second chance. We need a substitute. We need someone who is perfect, somebody who is God himself, God in the flesh, to take for us the wrath that we deserve. Because you see, God's not going to change the way he feels toward sin. Sin is a disease that seeks to undo every good thing that God has created. And God says, I'm not going to tolerate that. It would be unloving, it would be unjust for God to say, it's okay, you're sinners, but I'm just going to forgive you. No, it has to be paid for. His wrath has to be poured out on sin. He's not going to change the way he feels about sin. And again, even if you and I had an infinite number of second chances, we could never escape this penalty. We don't need a second chance, we need a substitute. And that's precisely what we see in Mark chapter 14 and 15. We see our substitute taking for us the wrath of God. And of course, this is horrifying. This brings about tremendous anguish, and that's what you see right away in chapter 14, verses 32 through 36. The anguish of Jesus is palpable. the anguish of Jesus. I'll read for us again, verses 32 to 36. He goes into Gethsemane. He has his disciples with him. He says, sit here and pray. And then he takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes a little further. And then he becomes greatly distressed. He becomes troubled. And he says to Peter, James, and John, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And then he leaves them there, and he goes a little further by himself, and he falls to the ground. The weight of what's upon him is crippling. He falls to the ground, and he prays, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. He says, Abba, Father, this Father that he has dwelt with from all eternity. He says, if it's possible, remove the cup, but yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is greatly distressed. He's very sorrowful, even to death. One of the Greek words used here, it's ekthembeomai, and it means being in the grip of shuddering and overwhelming horror. And this is very clearly what you see Jesus going through in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's especially horrific for Jesus. I think any of us in this situation would be going through a lot of angst and turmoil, but especially Jesus, because who is Jesus? He is the only begotten, eternal Son of God, which means that from all eternity, he has regarded, he has lived in fellowship and in communion with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in perfect oneness. And so when he says, Abba, Father, he really means it. He infinitely means it. He eternally means it. Jesus is the Son of God whose joy it is. It's his joy to be in the presence of the Father. It's his joy, it's his delight to do the will of the Father, to simply be with the Father. And he's about to experience separation from that Father, with whom he has been one with from all eternity. It's also especially horrific for Jesus because of what he's facing. He mentions something about a cup. What's that mean? What's the cup that he's talking about? The cup of God's wrath is what he's referring to. And this is talked about in a couple of different places in Scripture. Psalm 75 is one of those places. And this is what it says in Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. It's a cup of foaming wine. It is well mixed, full strength. And he pours out this cup on the wicked of the earth who will drink it down to the dregs. And Jesus is facing that cup. He's facing the wrath of God. This cup, when Jesus thinks about this cup, it cripples him. It is horrifying to him because this cup means that the sinless, only Son of God would actually have to become sin. He would have to become the curse. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. That is unfathomable. That God himself, God in the flesh, would become the curse for us. Jesus would become the object of God's supreme hatred because God hates what is evil. He hates sin. And Jesus is about to take the full weight of the wrath of God for people who don't deserve it, but people whom he loves deeply. There's just really no way for us to get our minds around the anguish that Jesus is going through, but we do have glimpses of it in our life. In fact, many of us in this room have probably been in situations where we have been deeply troubled, greatly distressed. We have had to face realities that seemed absolutely and in every way overwhelming. I was thinking back to the World War II in the 1940s, and by March of 1944, the German armies had claimed and completely occupied a lot of different territories. And of course, when those armies rolled in, they wreaked havoc. A lot of worst nightmares were realized for a lot of Jewish people in those days. And one of those places was in Hungary. And on May 14th, the Nazis had completely claimed and completely occupied Hungary. And there was a man named Eugene Black. He was just a boy at the time. And the Nazis rolled into his town on May 14th. And Eugene was walking home from school just any other day, normal day for him, and he was about 200 yards away from his home, and then his heart sank because he saw something that was horrifying. He saw something that caused him to be deeply distressed. What he saw was a German lorry parked out in front of his house. And we all know what that means. For Eugene Black and his family, these Jewish people living in Hungary, they knew that this was going to be disastrous. Something very, very wicked, something very unbelievably horrible was about to happen. And he sees, as he gets closer, his two sisters and his father being forced on board this truck. And then to his dismay, he sees his mom being dragged out of the house, coerced, beaten, abused, punched by SS officers as she is coerced aboard the truck. And finally, Eugene gets close to home and they grab him and they put him on the truck as well. And they drive them, Eugene and his family, to a nearby brickyard, and they put them on cattle trucks and they're shipped to Auschwitz. Of course, you probably have heard of that place. That's in the most notorious Nazi death camp. That's the site of the largest mass murder in human history. And then Eugene, at this horrible place, he's separated from his family. His mom, his sisters, his father, he will never see them again. He's separated, he's transferred to another slave camp called Buchenwald, and his family all die in Auschwitz. And I don't know if you can imagine what it must have been like for Eugene when he saw that Nazi truck parked in front of his house, and when he saw his mom being dragged out of the house, and when he saw his sisters and his father and his mother being taken away from him, taken deep into the heart of the Auschwitz camp, never to see them again. But of course, that would bring about deep anguish, sorrow that causes his soul to be deeply troubled. Crippling grief. You see, the anguish that Jesus is going through here is crippling. It's palpable. Jesus doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to have to face the separation, the forsakenness of the Father that he's looking at, that he's about to face. He scorns the shame of what lies ahead. He doesn't want to do it, but yet he says, if I must, if this is what has to happen for us, for God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to get their people, to secure the bride of Christ, to make the body of Christ secure in the most everlasting way, then yes, this is what I will do. But I don't want to do it because it's horrible. You know, when we hear about anguish like this, we tend to identify or resonate with the victim, with the innocent party. We associate ourselves with the people who are innocent. And there's something appropriate about that, I suppose. Of course, as you read about Eugene's story, and even as we look at Jesus here, of course, we can't help but to empathize with what's going on. We can't help but to feel the weight of what Jesus is feeling, and we should. But actually, we are not the innocent party. We're the guilty party. Why is Jesus enduring this anguish? Does he have to? No, he doesn't have to. The fact that Jesus is on the planet right now, the fact that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane looking at this horrible reality of drinking the cup of God's wrath, the whole reason he's here is because we are guilty. He's doing this not for innocent people. He's doing this for guilty people, people who really will have to face the judgment and the wrath of God unless they have a perfect substitute. That's hard for us. We don't want to think we're that bad. There's a movie coming out on Christmas Day called Unbroken, based on the novel by Laura Hillenbrand. Perhaps you've heard of this story. Perhaps you've read that book. But this guy, Louis Zamperini, he crashes into the ocean during World War II. And then he's picked up many, many, many days later after surviving the impossible, being lost at sea by some Japanese soldiers. And he's taken to a prisoner of war camp. And Louis Zamperini was no stranger to suffering. He knew something about being the victim. He knew something about what it meant to be in deep distress, to experience the high, high sense of anguish that somebody who lives in a POW camp would experience. He was mistreated severely and ceaselessly beaten. Of course, we look at a guy like Louis Zamperini and we think, man, he's the victim. He's the innocent one. After Louis was delivered from the POW camp and brought back to the United States, his wife attended a rally of sorts. This guy, Billy Graham, was preaching about Jesus. And she went to hear Billy Graham, and she became a Christian. And she came home, and like wives do, you know, she started, you know, telling her husband, you need to come do this, you need to come do this. And so he was reluctant, and he said, I don't want to go, and he was obstinate. But finally he went. And when he heard the gospel, That particular evening, Billy Graham was keying in on, really honing in on our sin, our guilt, our depravity. And Louis left feeling very upset, because he thought, I'm a good person. You know, I've given so much. I'm not a guilty person. I've been the victim in my life. I've been mistreated. But no sooner had he thought those things that he says, in my heart, what I really knew was true is that I was guilty. I really did need what only the gospel could give me. I needed a sinless Savior to do for me what I could never do for myself, namely live a perfect life on my behalf. And then I needed that same sinless, spotless, innocent Savior to die for me, to take the wrath of God, because that is what I deserve. The only innocent one in this passage, the only innocent one in human history is Jesus Christ. So it's not just the anguish of Jesus that we're looking at in this passage, but we're also seeing the innocence, the profound innocence of Jesus. And you see this very clearly in verse 1 through 32 of chapter 15, the spotless innocence of Jesus. You see in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 15, Pilate, by the time he's ready to go out and face this riotous mob, Pilate's already convinced of Christ's innocence. In one sense, the trial hasn't even started yet, and Pilate is already absolutely convinced. He's amazed at how Jesus is posturing himself. This is no criminal, and Pilate knows that. In verse 7, we see Jesus, at least by way of implication, is contrasted with a real criminal, Barabbas. He is an insurrectionist. He is a murderer. This makes the innocence of Jesus all the more pronounced. Verse 9, Pilate, the judge, is actually the one who suggests that Jesus be the one to be released because he, of course, is innocent. Pilate sees, in verse 10, he perceives that this whole trial is not driven by justice, it's driven by envy. Verse 12 and verse 14, the innocence of Jesus is so obvious that the judge, it seems, momentarily becomes the defense attorney. And he says, why? Why would we crucify him? He's innocent. I don't know a whole lot about the legal realm, but I know that it's probably not typical for the judge to become the defense attorney for the person being charged. Somebody would have to be very profoundly innocent in order for that to happen. Y'all, this is the most reprehensible, the most corrupt trial in all of human history. And really what it shows us is not so much the depravity of the people, though it certainly shows us that. The riotous, thoughtless, angry hatred that lives inside of us. People like this, people who would cry out all the more loudly with no reason, no rationale, crucify him. That's a pretty staggering thing to behold in this passage, but it's not the most staggering thing. The most staggering thing to behold isn't even Jesus' innocence. The most astonishing thing about this is his determination, his unrelenting commitment to be in a position like this when he does not have to be. See, the staggering insistence is what is most astonishing about this. Think about this. Over the course of the last approximately 15 hours or so, Jesus has endured the betrayal, the abandonment of his closest friends. If you and I had the choice to avoid betrayal, to avoid feeling abandoned, to avoid being denied by our closest friends, we would choose to never feel any of the weight or the lamentation of those realities. But Jesus, though he has the choice, actually insists on being in just this place at just this time. He endures the most corrupt and degenerate trial in all of human history. This is a trial essentially conducted by a riotous mob. It's the most unjust trial the world has ever known, and Jesus doesn't have to endure it. At any moment, he could just flee, he could leave, he could call down an army of angels to deliver him from anything he's experiencing, but he doesn't. He stays the course. He insists on staying right where he is. He endures a sickening, and in many cases, this would have been a deadly beating, the scourge that Pilate orders upon Jesus before he's crucified. This is an appalling form of torture. Roman Empire was very, very good at carrying out these scourgings and these crucifixions, and they were abominable. Jesus would have been lashed 39 times with whips that had split ends, and on the ends of every one of those split ends, there would be sharp pieces of brass or bone or lead. And so every time it hit his back, it would rip off parts of his flesh, and it would expose deep veins. The nerve endings would light up. Even organs would be exposed. And Jesus doesn't have to endure any of this. He's the King of Kings. Just one word, just one thought would bring all the angels of heaven to his side, if that's what he wanted. But he persists. He continues to endure. He's mocked. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They take a reed and they hit it into his face. And so every time they do that, it drives the thorn further into his brow. They put the robe on him. They bow the knee to him, saying, "You're too weak. There's no way you can deliver yourself. If you're really the king, why don't you prove it?" And of course, he could. But he endures the mocking. He endures the derision. He endures the insults. And they remove the robe. And all of those wounds reopen. And then in verse 24, they crucify the only Son of God. They stretch him out, lay him on the wood. They drive nails through his body into the wood. They hoist it up and they drop the base into a hole and they suspend the Son of Man. And he will either suffocate or bleed out. And while he's hanging there, he's the object of more scorn. And more people are mocking, the chief priests, the scribes, people just passing by, even the criminals on his right and their left. And yet, he endures. He who committed no sin, in him whom no deceit was found, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, and by his wounds we are healed. His insistence is staggering, especially when you consider how overwhelmed he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It really begs the question, has he finished yet? Hanging on the cross, enduring the mocking and the taunting. Has he drank the cup yet? He hasn't drank the cup yet. Not fully. Verse 33 to 41, it's not just the anguish and it's not just his staggering insistence, even though he's innocent. It's the awful load of being forsaken by God. Look again at verses 33 to 34 of chapter 15. "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" The one perfect man, the only perfect man to have ever walked the face of the earth, God himself in our midst, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, is now on our behalf cast into outer and utter darkness. The only perfect Son of God at this moment descends into hell, takes the full weight of the wrath of God. He's forsaken. For the first time in all eternity, the Son of God is separated from the Father. The relational pain of this is overwhelming. The physical pain is obviously abominable. It in itself is overwhelming, but this is worse. Y'all know this is worse. You know that relational pain is worse than physical pain because it never goes away. And Jesus is enduring the abandonment of God. Jesus is abandoned on our behalf. Y'all, all he's ever known is oneness with the Father. He delights to be with the Father. And now, because our sin deserves it, he is insistent upon taking the wrath of God that will forsake him so that we never have to experience the forsakenness of God. This is incomprehensible. For Jesus to insist on being in a situation like this, for him to be forsaken, why would he do this? You know, there are times when I talk with people about the gospel, or read a passage, and the gospel will just be so thick, it'll be so front and center, and I'll want to ask myself and them, do you get this? Does the gospel make sense to you? Why would Jesus do this? How could this be that Jesus would endure this? Why did he do it? Look again at verses 37 to 38 in chapter 15. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And then, right at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is why Jesus did this. Jesus' commitment to endure the unendurable, Jesus' determination to bear such an awful load. Do you see what it does? It gives his bride access to the Father. It gives us access to the oneness that Jesus prays for in John 17. When Jesus thinks about the best and most grand, the most grand prospect for his people, he says, God, give them the oneness that you and I have had from all eternity. Bring them into this oneness that they may be one, that they may have communion with us as we have communion with one another. And you see this curtain, it separated the holy place from the holiest of holies. And nobody ever went in there except for once a year. And that guy had to tie a rope around his ankle because the likelihood of him dropping dead in the presence of a holy God was very high. You see, we can't dwell with God. We can't have a relationship with God unless somebody bears the awful load for us. And when and if somebody does that, if we have a substitute, a perfect, spotless Lamb of God to bear the wrath of God for us, the minute, the instant that he dies on our behalf, the instant that he takes the wrath of God for us, the barrier is broken. And Jesus loves his people. He loves them so much that he insists that they come and be with him and experience the oneness that he has always experienced with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. And he says, this has to happen. I have to die. My body has to break. My blood has to be shed. I have to be forsaken for you in order for you to have this access. Y'all, this barrier going away is unbelievable. Earlier this year, when the Ebola outbreak was just really rampant and all these photojournalists were traveling around trying to catch stories and report on these things, there was a guy named John Moore, and he traveled to a place called the West Point slum of Monrovia in Liberia. And he went to a holding center with where people who were suspected of having Ebola were being contained. And while he was there, he experienced the heartbreaking horrors of barriers. Because you see, when somebody is suspected to have Ebola, those people, they have spouses, and their spouses can't get near them. And in Liberia, they can get within about 4 or 5 feet, but no closer. Otherwise, they might contract the disease. And at one point, John Moore, he was in this facility, and he had been sort of monitoring this guy named Ibrahim Fambule. This man was suspected of having Ebola, and he got out of bed just to make a routine visit to the lavatory, and he staggers, and he blacks out, and he falls, and he hits his head, and he's bleeding, and his wife is with him, but she can't do anything. She's standing there wailing, and John Moore captures this image of it, and it's a heartbreaking picture because here is this man's wife, and she's looking at her beloved, and she wants to touch him. She wants to console him. She wants to be with him, but she can't. Because there's a horrible barrier. Why did Jesus do this? Because the moment he breathes his last, heaven is open to his bride. The children of God can come home. The disease is gone because Jesus took the wrath that was aimed at that disease on our behalf. Can you imagine having a sick child in the hospital and they were totally quarantined and you want to hug them, you want to console them, but you can't? Can you imagine how glorious, how joyful that day is when they get to come home? and you get to hug them again after 40 days of not being able to touch them. Now you get to pick them up and love them. That's what Jesus gets to do with us now. He gets to hug us. He gets to be with us. It's amazing. How significant is this moment? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. How momentous is this moment? Y'all, we stake our whole eternity on this. We resolve to know nothing but this. You know, we're all very worried and anxious a lot of days, wondering what big significant thing am I going to do? What achievement am I going to make in life? What mark am I going to make in this world? Y'all, the most significant part of your life already happened. It happened right here. The cross of Jesus Christ is the most significant part of your life. Because that was the moment where you were allowed to have access to the only true and living God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at this guy, this Roman centurion, and these women in verses 40 and 41 who behold what just happened, who see the way in which Jesus laid down his life, and they marvel. They're amazed. The Roman guard, he says, surely this was the Son of Man. Up until that point, he had been murdering the Son of Man, but now he's captivated. Now he sees the way this man dies, and he says, something is overwhelmingly marvelous about this man. He can't take his eyes off of him. You have these women who always have to be near Jesus. They may not always understand what he's up to. They may not always comprehend, but they know one thing is for certain, that Jesus loves them and that Jesus has the power of God, that Jesus is God, and he will do whatever is necessary to bring them into the presence of God, that he will give them life and life to the fullest. And y'all, the watershed moment, the narrow gate by which we come into that life is the cross of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you need to know that this is how you have life and life to the fullest. You will never be satisfied and you will never be at rest until your soul finds rest in God. And the narrow gate to find that rest is through the crucifixion. And no wonder it's narrow. Because see how difficult it is. See how difficult it is even for Jesus. If you are a Christian, then you and I both need to be reminded that it is beneath the cross of Jesus that we find our abiding place. The cross of Jesus is our home within the wilderness of this world. And y'all know that this is a wilderness. You guys know that you are living amidst a broken world. It's not easy. Life's not easy. The wilderness is a difficult place to live. And so where do we get even the smallest semblance of stability in the midst of a wilderness? Well, the Christian, the disciple of Jesus, finds their stability here in the cross of Christ, because it's frankly the only thing that can make sense of all of the suffering and all of the horrible realities of the world we live in. It's the only thing that can give hope, because here you see God using sin sinlessly, using the worst moment in all of human history to bring us into the presence of the only true and living God. Beneath the cross of Jesus, this is where we see and savor the wonders of God's redeeming love. We don't generically say we worship a God of love. We worship a God who was willing, even insistent upon being crucified for us. That's the love of God. The love of God isn't, well, I'm sure you didn't mean to do it, you're forgiven. The love of God is, your sin has to be paid for. And I'm not offering second chances, I'm offering a substitute. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he was crucified for you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the author, the perfecter of your faith. It was the joy set before him, his bride, you. You were the joy set before him. Redeeming you was the joy set before him. But it meant passing through this dark hour, bearing the cross, scorning its shame. And he was willing. He was even insistent upon doing it. Now listen, before I land the plane, I just want to acknowledge that we can see this right now, and then 2 hours from now, we can kind of forget that we even saw this. There are days where we can just barely even remember that Jesus existed, let alone he still exists, let alone that he does this for us. And here's what you need to know. Jesus endures the cross for that too. You're going to say, but I hold grudges. You know, it's not just that I'm forgetful of God. I harbor unforgiveness. I keep an account of wrongs. Jesus endures the cross for that too. You're envious, you're jealous, you're superficial, you're vain, you're a gossip. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for that too. You're anxious, you're always worried, and the Bible makes it very clear, be anxious for nothing. Jesus bared the cross for that too. You're passive-aggressive, you're condescending, you're cranky. It was the joy set before the only Son of God that He would pay for all of your crankiness and all of your sin and all of your stumbling and all of your backsliding. It's His joy to pay for you because He gets you. So stop trying to pay for what Jesus already paid for. You're going to be tempted to feel guilty later today because the devil's real and he wants you to feel guilty because he wants to accuse you. And then you look at Jesus Christ, you look at the cross and you say, Jesus paid it all. The cross was not meant to make you feel lousy. You should feel really bad about yourself. The cross is held up to the Christian community, to the disciples of Jesus, to show us that we have a Redeemer who pays for all of our worst, darkest, most depraved sins, so that we can have life and life to the fullness. He who knew no sin became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. A guy named Philip Bliss, he wrote a hymn called Hallelujah, What a Savior. And here's what he says. Reflecting on himself, Philip Bliss says, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement for a guilty, vile, helpless me? Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, this is amazing love. The wonders of redeeming love, that you would endure the unendurable, that you would collapse in the Garden of Gethsemane just thinking about the forsakenness that you were about to face, that you would bleed as you sweat blood drops, that you would very candidly say, I don't want to do this, yet not what I will, but what you will, Father. Amazing love, how can this be? That our God, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, would die for us. Father, help us to cling to Jesus. Help us to run to the cross, to fix our eyes on the cross, to be defined by the cross, because it is the most momentous and significant reality in all the world. It is the most momentous moment of our existence, of our lives. Father, give us the grace to live in light of the cross of Jesus, and we ask this in His name. Amen.